All right, I invite you now to open your Bible with me and turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. Today we are in part three of a four-part series called Blessed Are the Peacemakers. And we are exploring during this series what it means to follow the call of Christ to be peacemakers in this world and to navigate conflict in a biblical way. And I've been structuring this series after Ken Sandy's four G's of a peacemaker, which are glorify God. We looked at the first week and we talked about how we all encounter conflict in our lives, but conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. And then the second week, we talked about last week, get the log out of your eye. And we talked about how in conflict, when we encounter it, in order to navigate it as peacemakers, the first thing we need to do, Jesus says, is to examine ourselves and ask, have I contributed to this conflict with my own sinful behavior? Is there a log that I need to get out of my own eye and examine myself before examining others? And so today we come to the third G, which is gently restore, and we're going to look at yet another passage from Matthew, or looking at passages from Matthew through this whole series, actually. So I'm going to be reading Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. So hear now the word of the Lord. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have this morning to dig into your word. And Lord, we thank you for this opportunity to explore the call that you place upon our lives to be peacemakers. Lord Jesus, you say, blessed are the peacemakers. And so we want to understand how we can live out that calling and so have your blessing upon our lives. So we pray that you'd continue to teach us, Lord, challenge us, and uncover those areas of our lives where we have fallen short, and sanctify us and equip us so that we can fulfill this calling. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, if you were with us last week, we talked about getting the log out of your eye. And one of the things that we observed is that not every conflict that you might encounter is of equal severity, and not every sin requires confrontation. That's very important. Sometimes when you're in the midst of a conflict, the best thing that you could do to pursue peace is to overlook an offense. However, there are times when being peacemakers and seeking to navigate conflict biblically will require us to confront others about their sin. And I recognize that this is a touchy subject. There are some Christians who would say, well, I don't believe it's ever our job to confront others about their sins. In fact, I think we should just worry about ourselves. We should never worry about others and just let them worry about their own sins. Well, that may sound nice, but unfortunately, there are numerous scriptures that say that there are certain occasions where we are obligated to confront others about their sin. For example, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. This is where we get the phrase, gently restore. James 5, 19 through 20 says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner back from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Then, of course, in our passage this morning. In Matthew 18, 15, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault. So what these passages, and there are others we could look at as well, demonstrate is that there are at least some occasions where it is appropriate to go to another brother or sister in Christ and confront them about their sin when we are in the midst of conflict. I want you to consider these words from Ken Sandy. He says, while it is true that we have no right to force our personal opinions on other people, we do have a responsibility to encourage fellow believers to be faithful to God's truths, which are presented in Scripture. Thus, if you believe that the Bible contains authoritative instruction from God, and if you have genuine love for God and for your brother, you will not shirk your responsibility to talk with that brother in appropriate ways to help him live in line with God's standards. So the reason that we are called in some circumstances to confront someone is out of love and a desire to see them restored. Restored in what? Well, restored in a couple of ways. We would want them, if they were sinning against God, to see them restored in right relationship with God. We would also want to see them restored in right relationship with us. If we're in a conflict with another person, we want to see restoration there as well. So again, then, the question becomes, how do we engage in restoration if restoration is called for in our lives? And we'll talk about three things this morning. And the first is the preparation for restoration. The preparation for restoration. Before we engage in any Christian confrontation, there are some things that we need to do. And some of these we've talked about already, but I want to review them. So first, before we engage in any restoration, any confrontation, we need to make sure that you have taken the log out of your own eye. And I talked about this extensively last week. I won't go into it in depth again. If you weren't here or you missed it, I encourage you to go back and listen to that message. Each one of these four sermons build on one another. But you need to first make sure you've taken the log out of your own eye. This is a crucial step because our tendency, as I said last week, is to want to point out the behavior of others before we have first examined ourselves. And that often just makes conflicts worse and not better. We need to examine ourselves, take the log out of our own eye, and as I said last week, that involves three things. First of all, we need to consider our hearts and ask, do I have an idol in my heart that is causing or contributing to this conflict? Number two, we need to check our attitude and ask, do I have an overly sensitive attitude that is causing me to be too easily offended by the behavior of others? And then we also, thirdly, need to ask the question, have I contributed to this conflict by my own sinful behavior? And if so, I need to confess my sins. So don't short-circuit the peacemaking process by failing to get the log out of your own eye. That just short-circuits the whole thing and undermines it. We need to, before we engage in restoration, get the log out of your own eye. And then secondly, before you do anything, you need to determine when restoration is necessary. As we've already observed, and I talked about this last week, this is not necessary in every conflict that you might face. Sometimes the most appropriate thing we can do and the best way to pursue peace is to overlook the offenses of others. Now, the million-dollar question is, how do you know when it's appropriate to overlook someone's offenses, and how do you know when confrontation is required? And as I said before, there's no black and white answer to that. But here are some criteria that Ken Sandy gives in the form of questions. First of all, we should ask, is it dishonoring God? Is it dishonoring God? We should always be gracious toward others, and it is not our job to point out and call attention to every minor offense that someone might commit. However, if someone is sinning in such a way that's bringing public dishonor to God, dishonor to his word, dishonor to the church, then it's probably too serious to overlook. Second, we should ask, is it damaging your relationship? Obviously, human beings are sinners, and we sin against each other quite frequently. And some sins can be overlooked, and we can move on and not have to have some kind of confrontation over it. But other sins, if they are not dealt with and not confronted, will drive a wedge between you and another person and cause lasting damage in that relationship. And if that's happening, then it's probably too serious to overlook. Third, we should ask, is it hurting others? Obviously, if a person's behavior is causing harm to other people, then it is probably too serious to overlook. There was an example of this that I thought of in Scripture. There's probably many examples in Scripture, but I thought of the moment where the Apostle John, in his letters, is writing to the church, and in 3 John, he mentions someone in the church named Diotrephes who needed to be confronted because Diotrephes was hurting other people in the church by causing division in the body of Christ. And here's what John said. He said, "I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come," listen to this, he says, "I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church." So what was Diotrephes doing? He was harming others by causing division in the body of Christ. And John said, "I am going to call him out on it. I'm going to confront him when I come." And then the fourth thing we should ask is not just, is it hurting others, is it hurting the offender? If someone is doing something that's bringing harm upon themselves, significant harm upon themselves, then we have an obligation out of love for that person to confront them. If someone goes down the path of falling into addiction, we don't just say, "Well, that's their business. I'm just going to look the other way." That would not be loving. But out of love, we would want to confront them out of a concern to see them restored and out of a concern for their life. And so these are the kinds of questions we should ask as we prepare for restoration, prepare for confrontation. We need to determine whether it's necessary. So that brings us then to the practice, secondly, the practice of restoration. Assuming that you have taken the log out of your own eye, assuming that you have determined that this is necessary, then how do we go about doing it? Well, let's talk about four things. Number one, the motive. The motive for this should be restoration, not condemnation. Okay? Key word is restoration, not condemnation. When you're confronting someone about their sins, your motivation should not be to drop the hammer on them and condemn them. If that is your motivation, that you're really just angry with them and you want to drop the hammer on them, then your heart is probably not in the right place. I think this is actually the assumption behind Matthew 18, the passage we read. Matthew 18, where Jesus says, if your brother sins, confront him. The context for that passage is actually a context of restoration. Because the parable that Jesus tells right before the passage we read is the parable of the lost sheep, where Jesus talks about how God the Father is like a shepherd who's willing to leave 99 sheep to go and pursue one wandering sheep. And why does he pursue that one wandering sheep? Because he wants to see that one sheep restored to the fold. So it's a parable about restoration. And then immediately after he tells that parable, Jesus says, if your brother sins, go and confront him. Why is he saying that? He wants us to have in the back of our heads the parable of the lost sheep. He wants us to understand confrontation, not in terms of condemnation, but in terms of restoration. And that should be our motive. So before you confront someone else, you should ask, what is your motive? Is your motive condemnation or is it restoration? That should be the motive. Secondly, what's the method? Well, the method of restoration should be speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. We just spent several months in the book of Ephesians, and one of the memorable instructions that Paul gives in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, is he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. When we speak to others, in all circumstances, but maybe we could say especially when confronting someone else about sin, it should be by speaking the truth in love. Truth and love must always go together. Anytime you separate truth and love, you will fail to represent Christ in the world. Truth without love is harsh and fails to show and demonstrate compassion. On the other hand, love without truth is mushy and fails to be honest with others about their sins. You must have truth and love always combined. And when we do this, we're imitating Christ. Jesus is described in John chapter 1 as being full of grace and truth. And Jesus never compromised either one of those. Jesus never compromised the truth. He always aggressively reached out to sinners and called them to repentance. He never swept their sin under the rug. And at the same time, Jesus never compromised his grace. He was always full of truth, but always full of grace at the same time, aggressively reaching out to sinners and calling them to repentance, but also always showing the love and the forgiveness that come from the gospel. And if Jesus was full of both grace and truth, we should be full of both grace and truth as well. Ask yourself that question. Am I full of grace and truth? I find in the Christian life, depending on your personality, most people sort of lean towards one side or the other. Some people lean towards being more truth people, and they're real good at speaking the truth, but they aren't always real loving about how they do it. Other people aren't so confrontational, and they are they come down maybe hard on the love side, but they're not always good at speaking the full truth to others. Ask yourself, what category are you in? Most people, I think, lean in one direction or the other. The challenge that we are given from Scripture is to be full of grace and truth, to speak the truth in love. That's the method of restoration. And then thirdly, the means of restoration should be bringing hope through the gospel. Bringing hope through the gospel. Ken Sandy points out in his book that our natural tendency when someone else has sinned against us is to come at them with the law, is to come after them and to condemn them for what they have done and to really hold that over their heads and come with a spirit of judgmentalism. When the reality is we should not be coming at others with the law, but coming at others with the gospel, recognizing that we are sinners in need of God's grace just as much as they are, and bringing that hope of the gospel, which is forgiveness and the hope of change. Here's what Ken Sandy writes. He says, instead of coming at them with the law, I'm learning to bring them the gospel. In other words, rather than dwelling on what people should do or have failed to do, I'm learning to focus primarily on what God has done and is doing for them through Christ. And again, Jesus sets the example here. Jesus never compromised the truth, but at the same time, when he reached out to other lost sinners, he didn't dwell upon their sin, but called them to repentance and offered them the forgiveness that comes through the gospel. And it's that kind of gospel ministry that brings heart change. Condemning others doesn't bring heart change, but bringing the gospel to their situation in the midst of their sin, that's what brings heart change. And here's the fourth thing. What's the mindset of restoration? Well, the mindset that we should have is to exemplify humility and grace. Exemplify humility and grace as we speak the truth in love to others. Whenever you think about talking to someone else about their sin, your posture should not be a posture of, I'm standing over you in judgment. Rather, the posture should be is, I'm standing beside you, and I'm walking alongside you, and I want to help you to walk faithfully for Christ. I am a sinner in need of grace just as much as you, and I'm here to come alongside you because I want to see better for your life and to see you follow what Christ desires. Exemplifying humility and grace means being willing to, slow to speak and quick to listen. So James 1:19 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Exemplifying humility and grace means choosing your words carefully so as not to be harsh or hurtful. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Exemplifying humility and grace means that we don't rush to judgment about a person's motives, and we think the best of others and assume the best of others rather than assuming the worst of others. Exemplifying humility and grace means being willing to acknowledge our own sin as we come alongside others, and exemplifying humility and grace means being willing to forgive others when they confess their sins. And we'll talk a lot more about forgiveness next Sunday. But in summary, this is the practice of restoration. If we are to go about this, this is the way in which we should do this, the motive and the method and the means and the mindset. This is the way we should practice it. And that brings me to the final piece of this morning, which is the process of restoration. What kind of process should we go through if we are seeking restoration in the midst of a conflict? The good news is we don't have to guess, because Jesus very clearly outlines a four-step process in Matthew 18. Now, I want to say at the outset that this process assumes you are dealing with a conflict between believers in the context of the church. Okay? So, as you look at these four steps, not all four of them would apply in exactly the same way if you were dealing with a conflict with someone who is not a believer or outside the church. It's not that they wouldn't be relevant. They would still be very relevant and applicable, but they would have to apply in a slightly different way. Most of the principles we've been talking about in this series apply to all relationships, but some of them do assume a Christian context within the church. And so, all of it's relevant for all of our relationships, but some of them would have to be modified for a relationship with a non-believer. And this is one of those cases. Matthew 18 assumes we're talking about two believers here in the context of Christian community. So what are those steps? Step one is talk with the person one-on-one. If you're in a conflict and you determine restoration is necessary, the first step is talk with the person one-on-one. Jesus says in Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. So this is really important. First step, if you are involved in the conflict, is not to go and get a bunch of other people involved. Sometimes we want to do that, don't we? Ooh, I got to tell all these people what this person has done, and let's gang up on them, and let's, you know, really show them how bad that they've been. The first step is not to go and get a bunch of other people involved, but to speak to that person one-on-one, privately. And the principle here is that when we're in the midst of a conflict, we should try to keep the number of people involved in that conflict as small as possible for as long as possible. As small as possible for as long as possible. And let me add this. We should not just meet one-on-one, but face-to-face. This is so important. In a day and age where you have more options than ever to connect with people not face-to-face, that's a really bad idea. We should not just meet one-on-one, but face-to-face. Don't send the person an email. How many of you have ever resolved a conflict via email? Somebody raised their hand back there, but they're lying. No conflicts get resolved via email. What always happens? It gets worse. Because then you start doing the firing, the bombs start getting lobbed electronically back and forth. Don't send an email. Don't send a text message. Don't send a Facebook message. Don't do any of those things. Meet one-on-one, face-to-face, privately. That's the first step, Jesus says. Step two, take one or two others along. Matthew 18:16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So sometimes when you confront another person about their sin or in the midst of a conflict, sometimes, I know this is hard to believe, but they won't respond favorably. And Jesus says, in that case, take one or two others along with you to try to resolve the conflict. And the reason behind this, well, there's a number of reasons. Number one is sometimes by having another believer or two come alongside, it helps the person to see that, oh, other people are concerned about this behavior as well. It's not just this one other person. And it might wake them up a little bit. And another reason is sometimes having one or two other people involved, those people can act as mediators between you and another person. When the two of you can't seem to resolve this conflict on your own, another person might be able to serve as a mediator to help bring restoration. That's step number two. Step number three, then, is tell it to the church. Matthew 18:17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So occasionally, and I think this is fairly rare, But after you confront someone about their sin and they don't listen and they take one or two others along and the conflict still is not getting resolved and the sinful behavior is still going on, then the next step is tell it to the church. Now, this does not mean you stand up in the middle of the worship service and say, I have an announcement to make. Jim Smith has been sinning egregiously against God. No, you can imagine someone doing that. Maybe that's happened at some point in time. That's not what this is talking about. It also is not say, okay, you get on your computer and send out a church-wide email to everyone publishing the egregious nature of this person's sin. That is not what it means when it means tell it to the church. What I believe this means, and what most interpreters interpret this to mean, is that tell it to the wider church leadership so that the church leadership can then get involved and try to look into that matter and bring restoration. So in the context of our church, Presbyterian Church, we are led by a session of elders, a group of elders, not just one person, but a group of people. And so in our context, the next step, if one or two others were not able to resolve the matter, would be to bring that then to the elders of the church so that they could get involved and try to bring restoration. And then there's step four, and step four is treat him as a non-believer. When a person refuses to repent of sin, even after they have been brought before the church, before the leadership, then the final step, Jesus says, is to treat them as a non-believer. And essentially what this means is that to remove them from the membership of the church. Matthew 18:17 says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Essentially what that means is treat that person as if they're not a believer anymore. Remove them from the membership of the church. Now, that's a tough pill to swallow. Some people might ask, why would we ever remove anyone from the membership of the church? That seems extreme, and perhaps it might even seem unloving. But there are a number of reasons why this happens. Very rarely, but occasionally this is required. And here are a few reasons why. First of all, it is to preserve the honor of God and his church. When a person is engaged in serious, unrepentant, and public sin, that brings dishonor to God and dishonor to the church. They are claiming to represent God by being a member of the church, and if that is not dealt with by the church, then that brings serious dishonor to God and to his church. Secondly, it's to protect the welfare of other believers. If a person is engaged in serious and unrepentant sinful behavior, it can harm other believers in the Christian community. It can lead others astray in the Christian community. And so it's for the welfare of other believers. And then thirdly, it's also to promote the repentance of the offender. The hope is, and you see this throughout Scripture, you see this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, when he tells the Corinthians to expel someone from the church, he very clearly says, do this because the hope is that by being removed from the church, it might wake them up to the seriousness of their sin, and that they might then see how serious this is, repent of that behavior, and then could be restored to the fellowship of the church. Ken Sandy writes this. He says, the church should not pretend that things are all right with people who claim to be Christians and yet refuse to listen to God as he speaks through the scriptures and the church. Treating unrepentant people as unbelievers is sometimes the only way to help them understand the seriousness of their sin. So what I hope you see is that in every step of this process that Jesus lays out in Matthew chapter 18, the goal is restoration, isn't it? Doesn't matter which step you're on. I would say 95% of all conflicts could be resolved at step one or maybe step two. 95% of all conflicts could probably be resolved in one of those first two steps. Very rarely do you have to go to step three or step four. But even if you have to go to step three or step four, the goal hasn't changed. The goal is still restoration. The goal is still to see a person restored in right relationship with God, in right relationship with others. Because we ultimately love others and we want to see them walking in the truth. In other words, this whole activity that we're describing here is an extension of the second great commandment. Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. How can we love others if we ignore their sin as they are walking away from God? That's the opposite of love. It's just simply not loving. And so if we're going to love others, this is what we are called to do. As the great German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, he said, nothing is so cruel as the tenderness that consigns another to his sin. And nothing can be more compassionate than the severe rebuke that calls a brother back from the path of sin. So as we close today, I want to leave you with these words from Paul that he writes in Romans 6. He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, here's the last line, don't miss this, we too might walk in newness of life. The message of the gospel is not just that you have freedom from, or not just that you have forgiveness for your sins, but that you also have been given freedom from your sins. Jesus didn't simply die to give you this future promise of eternal life, but so that you might walk in newness of life right here and right now. So our calling as Christians then is to walk alongside one another as we help each other walk in newness of life. Sometimes that means confronting a brother or sister when they are going down a sinful path. Just as you need them to watch out for you and perhaps confront you at some time when you are wandering like that lost sheep. When we feel afraid to embrace that calling, we should remember this is what the Lord has done for every single one of us. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. But the Lord pursued us. He awakened us. He saved us. He is in the process of sanctifying us. And that process of sanctification, one of the primary tools that God uses to sanctify us is other believers in our lives, walking alongside us, pursuing the call to be peacemakers. And yes, sometimes that means entering into the process of restoration with one another. Because that's what God uses. We are instruments in his hands, and we are called to help one another walk in newness of life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us not only forgiveness for our sins, but you've given us freedom from our sins. Lord, we know that because of the gospel, the power of sin has been canceled. And yet the presence of sin still remains in our lives, and we still wrestle with it. And so, Lord, help us to be instruments in one another's lives as we seek to love one another, as we seek to walk alongside one another. Help us to be a people who speak the truth in love and do not run away from that responsibility. Lord, I pray that as we are faithful to this calling, you would mold us and shape us and transform us so that not a day would go by when we would not be made more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.